welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 22nd, we're studying Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. In today's text, the Lord speaks to both Israel and Judah concerning their faithlessness, and He tells them that He will bring destruction upon them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Steve Andrews. Pastor Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, brother, and thanks be to God for this chance to study His Word together.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of Hosea and what he's been saying leading up to chapter 5.
Sure. So I think probably for most Christians, if you know anything about the book of Hosea, you know the first part. You know the action prophecy or the lived-out prophecy as God instructed him to go and marry a prostitute. And so he goes and marries Gomer, and he constantly has to forgive her of her adulteries, of going after other men, as God constantly forgives us for going after our idolatries and our sins. And it gets so bad in that first part of the book, Hosea actually has to buy her back. She's enslaved herself to another, just as the Lord had to buy us back, which He did with the payment of His own blood upon the cross. The renaming of the children is another thing that people probably know at least a little bit here from Hosea, as the Lord doesn't rename a lot of people. That's not a normal thing for Him to do. But Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Pashur, and then these three kids get involved in that too. But beyond that, I think a lot of this prophet is largely unknown to a lot of our church. So he is God's prophet to both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah. We'll primarily today see him speaking to the northern kingdom. The first verse of the book helps us date the book of Hosea, his time as prophet, to maybe around 753 or so, and he's going to keep going until at least the 720s at some point. As we have him in the scriptures, he is the first among the minor prophets, as we have 12 minors, and he is, by word count, only Zechariah is longer.
Yeah, so Hosea is a prominent prophet in the Old Testament, first among the book of the 12. And as you said, although we primarily know him today, it seems, for what happens in the first three chapters, he has much more to say. And interestingly, he is quoted many times in the New Testament. We're going to come up upon one of those in the next chapter, a very key one that Jesus quotes. He finds a place in the New Testament. As you pointed out, a lot of people know what happens to him and how that plays out in his preaching with his marriage to Gomer. What about in his preaching after that? What are we going to encounter, especially today?
Oh, especially today, we're getting the both and that is so common throughout the prophets. God's call of judgment against people for their sin and their idolatry, but also at the very end of this text, we do have to wait and be patient today, that glimmer of hope that comes. Indeed, for those who are repentant, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, but we have to wade through a lot of judgment and a lot of the minor prophets too, right? The major prophets do a lot of this. So that's a recurring theme.
All right, let's go ahead and jump into Hosea chapter 5 this morning. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. That's our text for today, Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Andrews, our chapter begins with Hosea speaking first to the priests, to the king. Eventually, he is going to talk to the whole people, but like we heard him in chapter 4, he does start with their leaders. What does he have to say in that first verse?
Repent, right? Pay attention, give ear, listen. God is speaking to you. He's not given up, right? If the Lord wanted to have given up on this people, he would have just brought the judgment. But he doesn't. He sends the prophet as a harbinger. Like, he comes first. And in doing so, they can hear, they can repent, they can turn away and live. The Lord wants them to. And that's why he persistently, continuously sends prophet after prophet to them. Fulfilled greatest of all, of course, in Christ, who comes and does the same.
Yeah, that we've noted that on a number of occasions, that the fact that the Lord bothers at all to send Hosea to speak his word is a sign of his mercy and grace. Even as the people do continue to ignore that word and reject that word that Hosea preaches to them. Again, here it is particularly to the priests and to the king. And then he says, the judgment is for you. And he names a couple of places, Mizpah and Tabor. Give us some of those details in this verse.
Sure. We end up with a lot of Mizpahs in Scripture because the word in Hebrew means watchtower. So you can imagine different communities naming a location after having a watchtower, a fortified, defensible thing in that place to look out for what's coming. So we get several of those. Most notably is probably the one in Gilead across the Jordan River where Jacob and Laban had some time together. But this one probably relates more to Judges chapter 20 and that really odd account that you and I talked about probably a couple years ago of Benjamin, the Benjaminites, and that Levite's concubine. Definitely not a faithful account in any way, shape, or form. So this is 3.5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, to help the listener put it on a map. And then Tabor is a mountain, Mount Tabor. It's about 11 miles southwest from the Sea of Galilee. I don't know of any obvious event like that Benjaminite account with Mizpah that would show Israel as idolatry at Tabor. So this one, we might simply be looking more at the general idea of pagan worship, which is that you go to a hill or a high place because the gods are up, right? They're in the cosmos above. And so the higher we can get, the more elevated we can get, the easier it is for the gods to hear our prayers and respond to us.
Yeah, so the mention of both of these places seems to have idolatrous connections, which has been a common theme in Hosea's preaching and indeed the preaching of the Old Testament. The people of Israel, and in particular here, priests and kings, are not being faithful to the Lord. They are encouraging the people to go after false gods and thus setting a snare and a net for them. As Hosea continues into verse 2, he speaks about revolters who have gone, he says, deep into slaughter, but then the Lord says, I will discipline all of them. What is the Lord bringing out there?
So the revolters is Israel, right? These are his people. That they would go deep into slaughter refers likely to the destruction and the oppression from foreign enemies, like the various accounts all through the book of Judges. Most recently for them, it's been in conflict with Assyria, who is going to besiege the city of Samaria from 725 until they finally take it in 722, eliminating that northern kingdom altogether. So this judgment of God, which is going to come in the form of an earthly army, because as the text reads oftentimes in the prophets, Yahweh of armies, or Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, as the listeners would be familiar with reading, hosts is that old English word for army. It's discipline, but they're like children that are being rebuked for their wickedness so that they would repent and return to that that is good.
As Hosea continues, the Lord speaks through him, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. You mentioned, Pastor, that Hosea speaks to both Israel and Judah. Notably in this chapter, Judah does make a couple of appearances, even as the majority of his preaching is to Ephraim, Israel. Sometimes he names him Samaria. I think that's not here, but here we have Ephraim and Israel. Remind us of those two names.
Yeah, Ephraim is prominent in this chapter. I mean, what are we at? 15 verses, and it shows up 9 times here. And it's really just a representative name for Israel, so another term used interchangeably in this text. Remember that Ephraim was Joseph's second son. So if we go back, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons with 4 different wives. His favorite wife is Rachel. Joseph is the firstborn son of that favorite wife. And when you get to Genesis 48 and Jacob goes to bless his grandchildren, Joseph brings both the boys to Grandpa, and Grandpa does that thing where he crosses his hands and puts the wrong hand on the wrong grandson's head, and Joseph tried to fix it, but Jacob doesn't allow it. So Ephraim ends up getting, even though he's the younger brother, he gets the firstborn's blessing. And so as the now the blessed son of the favorite son of the heir of the, you know, the patriarchs, I think that's probably our connection here and why this name is so prominent in our text.
Yeah, it is. And Ephraim, historically too, is the largest, one of the more populous tribes of the northern kingdom, and so is often used as a stand-in simply for Israel or the northern kingdom. Certainly Hosea does that here. What the Lord says, well, what does this mean? I know Ephraim. What is the Lord saying here?
That is such a short but powerful phrase. And to think of it from the perspective that God knows us. For the sinner, that's terrifying. It's like the old children's Christmas song about Santa. He knows you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. That's kind of creepy when you stop and think about that one for a moment. But God knows Ephraim. Israel cannot hide from him. So he knows that they've not repented. He's seen their idolatry. He's seen their adultery. And that language is going to get used here, certainly with the word whore in verse 3, a word we don't usually use in English anymore, not really an acceptable term for us. But it's that biblical picture of marriage, right? God is the husband, the church, his people are his bride, and this is exactly what they've done, just as the opening of the book has been vividly displaying. They've been chasing after other gods, not good, it's unclean. And so they cannot hide that, try as they might. Just as the sinner today, you can't hide your sin. God knows it.
So I know Ephraim, Israel is not hidden from me. This is the Lord making sure that his people realize that when they sin, he does in fact see them. I'm reminded of the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, how Adam and Eve attempt to hide from God, and although he asks the question, where are you? It is him actually seeking them out, knowing exactly where they are and going after them. So I think this is an important thing to consider, because the knowledge of God here is intended as a warning, a preaching of the law. But when we are in Christ, the knowledge of God can be a good thing and is a good thing for us. Maybe talk to us about that dynamic of God's knowledge being both law and gospel.
Absolutely. That's the other part of this that even though it's not really what the text is communicating in terms of the context here, as Christians, God knows you, and this is valuable for us to unpack. So thanks for bringing it up. The holy God and judge knows you. Jesus died for you, and that statement then brings comfort. And so we think of the promise of Jesus in the New Testament that God even knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows the number of our days before they were even formed. We know that he hears our prayers. We know in Romans chapter 5 that we, even though we were his enemies, he still loved us and sent his son to die for us. And as we sometimes sing, he knows our needs and well provides us, right? Like, the idea that God knows his people is good. So for the sinner who is unrepentant, that God knows you is a thing of terror. It's meant to be. It's to instill repentance. But for the one who trusts in God for salvation, the idea that Jesus knows you brings great hope and comfort, because you are not too small. The enemy is not too big. Satan cannot overpower you when you are with Christ.
Yeah. The knowledge of God for the repentant sinner is good news for Israel, for Ephraim here. The fact that God knows them means that he has seen, he will do something about it. Their sin is not unknown, and he will bring the needed judgment upon them. In verse 4, then, the prophet continues to say, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." So again, we continue with that image of the whoredom of the people, which connects to the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. And in this verse, you also have now the reverse. Although Ephraim is known by God, Ephraim does not know God here. Take us into verse 4.
I think this connects a little bit to the hill and high place idea from before. Listeners might remember that account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where they have the contest, 1 Kings 18, I think. And the prophets of Baal make their altar, and they prepare their offering, their sacrifice, and then they like dance around their altar all day. They're doing all kinds of things, making lots of noise. They start cutting themselves because their God wasn't paying attention. And we were making mention before here today already that as Israel's worshiping their pagan gods, they're doing a lot of the same thing. They're going up on the hills and the high places because they think it brings them closer to these false gods so that they'll be heard. And yet they think they can hide from Yahweh. Like, I'm going to go up on this hill so that all the gods of the heavens can see and hear me, but not Yahweh. Right? When you stop and ponder it that way, it's a little ridiculous. It's to the point where that last phrase, "they know not the Lord," it's almost as though they have decided in their minds that Yahweh doesn't even exist, which, that's not the ancient world, by and large. The ancient world is very much so polytheistic. Most cultures believe there was more than one God, and so you get arguments over whose God is better, and if my nation beats yours in war, it's because our God was better than your God. Israel has forgotten Yahweh over the generations.
Yeah, Ephraim does not know the Lord, to the point here that they are, you know, they are chasing after so many other gods. That's the idolatry and adultery connection that's mentioned here. And to the point here that their deeds don't permit them to return to their God. Even if they, I mean, and again, as we said from the outset, the fact that the Lord is speaking to them means that he is calling them back, and his word is powerful to do that. But at this point, with the way their deeds are going, they are not going to return to the Lord with the deeds that they are committing at this point.
There's a bit of Romans 1 in that, as we learn in Romans 1, that eventually the Lord gives the sinner exactly what the sinner wants. He'll give them the desire of their heart, which is not good. And so Israel's been so long in this sin, so long have they been unrepentant, that even though the Lord is willing to have mercy, at the same time, they're not there. They're not there for it. They remain stuck in their sins. Galatians 5 would be another good parallel from Paul, as he talks about how the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other. And the people don't want the things of the spirit. They want the things of the flesh. So, yeah, there's no repentance. There's no coming back in them.
Yeah, and that ugly picture painted by Hosea continues to grow worse. In verse 5, he writes, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them." So here we do bring in Judah more prominently at this point in the text. He'll be around in a little more here. But the pride of Israel takes center stage in this verse. Talk to us about the pride of Israel.
It does. And so this is an easy one for the Christian living in our context today to be able to relate to, as we see pride lifted up in American culture as being basically the chief of virtues. Everybody wants to have pride, from the conversations around self-esteem when we were little kids growing up, right, to now the pride festivals and parades and things that we see all around us. That's not how the scriptures teach about pride. I mean, the only positive on pride that you usually see in scripture is going to be a boasting in Christ. But for us, we're not to think highly. We're to humble ourselves. We remember something like John the Baptist saying, "I must decrease that he may increase," right? So we want to point to Jesus, not to ourselves. My goal is to love and serve the people around me. I don't know the origin, but the early church often had the conversations around the seven deadly sins. Mm-hmm. And for them, pride was the chief of the deadly sins and led to the other ones. Is the idea that I'm so great, so maybe I'll be like that rich fool in the three-year lectionary that we had not that long ago who thought he could just kick back and relax and be set for life, and God called his soul from him that very night.
Yeah, I think that the thing with pride that's so deadly is that it does put the focus squarely on me, myself, and I. That was certainly the focus of that rich fool in the parable Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12. And when the focus is on me, myself, I, when pride is all I have, then I lose the first commandment, that I should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's what makes pride so dangerous, I think, is the way I idolize myself.
You are good in the sense that God made you, right? We rejoice in that. We are part of God's very good creation from the beginning. We're broken in sin, absolutely. But just pointing out the connection to what Pastor Apple just said, the idea that anything God has made and called good, they're good gifts. We thank him for them. We thank God for creating us. But we can take these good gifts, any one of them, and put them in the place that belongs only and properly to God himself. So even something like how we care for our body or how we love and appreciate our family, those are easy examples of things you can see people idolizing as they pour everything into that one thing.
What does it mean when Hosea says that this pride that we've been talking about testifies to his face, such that Israel, Ephraim, Judah stumble together?
So testify is to bear witness. So you can think of the courtroom kind of a picture here. The sins of the people are going to be made known to the... No, they're already known, just like you mentioned the Adam account from Genesis 3. They're made known to the judge of heaven and earth. So as you picture God the Father on the throne there, Israel's idolatries are before him. He knows. He knows what they've been up to. And again, they can't hide it.
So the pride testifies to their face. It's right there in front of them. They stumble. And I mean, I guess we've been talking about pride, the danger of it. What's the opposite? I mean, we talked about in verse 3, the knowledge of God being a terror to the unbeliever, but comfort to the Christian. Maybe flip this verse around for us. Rather than the pride of Israel, what's the opposite? What does Scripture call us to?
Our opposite word here would be humility. So pride puts ourselves on the pedestal. Humility is stepping away from the pedestal and letting somebody else have it. And as Christians, we know we are to glorify, to lift up the Lord. So that spot belongs to God alone. And so this is Matthew 23, verse 12. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So that's a reference to the judgment. If our hearers were not familiar with that how that plays out. The one who is prideful now, on the last day, the Lord will humble him. He will remove him from his pride and cast him into hell. But the one who is humble, Jesus will lift us up on the last day. He will claim us before his Father. And we rejoice in that, right? Because it brings glory to Jesus. He is our Savior. He's our King.
As Hosea moves us into verse 6, he speaks about flocks and herds, and that's the way that the people seek the Lord, but they're not going to find him. And this, I think, connects to verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. So what is it about their attempt to seek the Lord with these flocks and herds that will not allow them to find him?
You could describe it all as a show. Right, so the idea that they're bringing their flocks and their herds, the temple still stands. So you got the temple in Judah, but you also have their false temples that they've built for themselves in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the cities of Dan and Bethel. They bring their offerings. The issue is, as they bring their offerings, they don't give them to Yahweh. They give them to these other gods. So think of, again, the altar in Jerusalem, where God had that whole bronze altar described in the book of Exodus for Moses and Aaron and how they were to make offerings there. That got pushed aside, literally. So 2 Kings 16 is a great example of this, as King Ahaz goes to meet with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, in the city of Damascus. And there he sees this altar that Tiglath has made to his own god. And he thinks it's the greatest thing, and he makes a blueprint of it. He sends it home to Uriah, his priest, and Uriah builds this thing. They stick it in the center of the temple courtyard, and they take Yahweh's altar, and they just shove it off to the side. I mean, they didn't remove it entirely. They just replaced it, and thus replaced Yahweh in what they did. So they're offering offerings, but they're offering them to the false pagan gods that they've been whoring after all these years.
And therefore, although they may seek the Lord, although they may use his name, they will not find him in this way. We're going to keep listening to Hosea's preaching in chapter 5, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Steve Andrews this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 22nd. We're studying Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Steve Andrews. He serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lees Summit, Missouri. Pastor Andrews, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 6, in which the people attempt to make offerings to the Lord, but they will not find him because they are doing so in an idolatrous way. Verse 7 continues that they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. I think we can see exactly that. It says they have borne alien children. This sounds like perhaps it's related to the overarching image in Hosea of Gomer and Hosea. Talk to us about these alien children that are mentioned in verse 7.
Yeah, just a quick word on verse 6 before we hit the alien children here. We've been flipping verses together so far this morning, and thinking of the flocks and the herds, the shepherds that would be bringing these offerings to God, that gets flipped around in the New Testament in the account of the birth of Jesus, as the angel goes to the shepherds out in the field, and then they come to seek the Lord, and they find him. Yeah. And that's a beautiful Christmas illustration to think of at this time as well. So alien children. I was just wandering around IKEA not long ago with the family, and they've got these little stuffed animals of aliens. Those little, you know, the old picture from sci-fi, this little green guy with the big black eyeballs. That's not the word alien in the text. I mean, the English word alien means foreigner. It means somebody who comes from outside of a place, and that's how the sci-fi takes off the word, right? They're not from this place. They're from another. These are alien children. They're foreign to the Lord. They're foreign to his people. God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, God forbid his people from marrying people who were not from Israel, but primarily in the sense that they weren't worshipers of Yahweh. That was the picture. That was the issue. So it's not an issue when Boaz redeems Ruth, for example, even though she's from Moab, because she believes in Yahweh. This is good. But the Lord doesn't want them marrying people from these other places, because then they're going to start worshiping those other gods. And that's what they've done, to the extent that now these children for generations have been raised in such pagan households that it takes us to those words we've seen already in the text. They knew not Yahweh. Ephraim doesn't know who Yahweh is anymore because generational continued faithlessness.
I mean, this is a very serious indictment and a very sobering one, to think that the people of Israel, they've born alien children. They've not only have they themselves fallen away from the Lord, but they have caused their children to fall away from the Lord, such that the children who are, you know, native born Israelites are worshiping in a way that's no different than the pagan nations. I mean, you think about the words of Jesus in the Gospels about the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble would apply, I think, in a case like this.
Yes. And again, a flipping of this verse would be for those who have seen their children wander away and then they grieve that, right? That's a different account. And so it is a different account when you want to bring your grandchild to the Lord, to baptism or to his church to hear the word, to teach him by reading to him God's word in your own home when you get the chance, right? This is a different event than that. This is generationally drawn out. Just every generation is opposed to the Lord.
Yeah, and so then as Hosea continues, he brings up the matter of the new moon devouring them with their field. What does the new moon have to do with anything here?
So the new moon represents the start of the new month, and as Israel has the whole sacrificial system outlined for them by the Lord in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, those first five books, Numbers 28 in particular would teach you about the sacrifices they're supposed to offer to the Lord on the new moon, just as they're to make an offering on the Sabbath. There's even a daily offering that's to be made. So they have this repetition of offerings, and these were supposed to be good. Supposed to be. You mentioned the quotation that's coming tomorrow in Hosea chapter 6 that Jesus will cite in the New Testament, very much connected to this same idea that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. God would rather have a faithful bride than the bride who keeps running away. But again, thanks be to God that in Christ, in his grace and in his mercy, he has loved us and forgiven us. So our new moon picture here will devour them is just a reference again to their idolatries. The new moon should have been pointing them to Yahweh, but instead they make these new moon feasts for other gods. And so their pagan sins are before them and the judgment comes.
So the Lord continues to speak through Hosea in verse 8. He talked about blowing a horn and a trumpet and sounding the alarm in various places. Talk to us a little bit about Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Aven. In verse 8.
Yeah, we seem to have movement here. So remember, the Lord said his name would dwell in the house, his house in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's right on the edge of the land of Judah, right on its northern border. I guess I don't know if it's a mile or 2 miles or what it is, but it's real close because it doesn't take long to get to these cities. And that's the picture here. Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven, you're almost drawing a line north from Jerusalem up into Israel. God is marching. So you have the blowing the horn, sounding the alarm. Those are pictures of war. And God is bringing war. He's bringing judgment against these places because of their idolatry. So Gibeah, the word literally refers to a hill or high place, the idolatry we've been talking about before. There's one of these 11 miles southwest of Jerusalem called the Gibeah of Judah, but there's another one that's just 3 miles north of Jerusalem, which is the Gibeah of Saul or the Gibeah of Benjamin, and that's the one we're probably looking at with this text here. Ramah comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be high, so again, connecting to those hills and high places. A lot of places by this name as well, but one of them is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, again in the land of Benjamin. And then Beth Avon means house of vanity. So what is vain, what is worthless. And it's just east of the city of Bethel. So as a reminder, Bethel is that southernmost city of the nation of Israel where they built a temple, where they placed a golden calf that they would worship there. And Hosea uses this particular name. It seems fitting here, but certainly in chapter 10, it's very clearly in chapter 10, a mockery. He's using it in place of the name for Bethel. Bethel in Hebrew means house of God. That temple in Bethel is not the house of God. It's the house of an idol. And so he uses this phrase seemingly in Bethel's place. So Hosea chapter 10, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Avon. Its people mourn for it, so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. And then verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. So that picture again, this is the, if you read through the book of Kings, they did the sin of their father Jeroboam, who was before them. These golden calves, this idolatrous worship is the sin that destroys Israel, mentioned there in chapter 10.
Yeah, we heard the name Beth Avon in the previous chapter as well, where the Lord said, don't go up there and swear as the Lord lives. To go to that idolatrous shrine would be to only compound sin upon sin. The last place that's named here in verse 8 is one of the tribes of Israel. It says, we follow you, O Benjamin. We've talked about Ephraim and Israel and a little bit about Judah. What is it about Benjamin that's fitting in verse 8 that they would be followed?
Following Benjamin's not good. So we have the picture of Benjamin being the first tribe of Israel to be cut off. That was the end of the book of Judges, again, that we referenced a little bit ago with the Levite's concubine account. Just a terrible story of their unfaithfulness as they're almost a mirror image of Sodom and Gomorrah from centuries before in Genesis chapter 18. So Benjamin is cut off. And for God here to have this phrase, we follow you, helps the reader to see that Benjamin is going to be, as Benjamin has been cut off from God, now Israel is being cut off from God. They're following in the footsteps of the tribe that died.
Yeah, so this is, it's not a good thing to say, we follow you, O Benjamin. The Lord is telling his people exactly what is at stake here. As Hosea continues into verse 9, it becomes very plain what's going to happen. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. This is about as plain of language as Hosea could speak here.
Yeah, they're done, right? I mean, so Ephraim's day of punishment, the day they become a desolation, Assyria, 722 BC, when Assyria destroys the city of Samaria that was the capital and takes what remnant of the Israelites are alive into exile, not to be heard from again. So not good at all. We can also picture this, that day of punishment. Many of our hearers will be thinking of connecting that to the last day. And so there's connections there too for those who do not repent, who don't trust in the Lord, to be cut off on that last day would be a terrible thing. So among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. God's judgment of the one tribe of Benjamin, or now of several if you include Ephraim, while the other tribes yet remain. It's a call that they would repent, whatever the remnant may be, however small the remnant may be. Looking at you, Judah, repent. And that's going to transition into verse 10.
Yeah, yeah. Judah comes back into view very explicitly in verse 10. So Judah, repent, lest the judgment against the northern kingdom come upon you. What's going to happen? Verse 10 says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, so that the result is, upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. What's the picture there with the princes of Judah moving the landmark?
This is one that our hearers, unless they're elderly themselves, they can go ask their grandparents or their parents about this one. Some of them might still have relatives that know this kind of an account. But this is the picture of before our communities got so detailed about who owned what and what a property line looked like. Like, I can go down to City Hall here where I live and get an outline of my property, where the house is, how far from each of the edges of my border and property the house lies. I mean, I've done that when I wanted to build a shed, make sure I don't build it in my neighbor's yard. Communities before us, they didn't have those such detailed plans. And so you can still read these things in some of the stories from our ancestors here, or I think maybe even in some wills that are a little older, the idea that the property you're inheriting goes from the tree down by the creek to the post over that way. And so the picture of moving the landmark is taking one of those things and moving it. Mm-hmm. So I might shift that big boulder that marks the border between my neighbor's property and mine. I'm gonna work a little bit and move that a couple of feet this year. And if he doesn't notice, I'll move it a couple of feet again next year. And slowly over time, right, you're stealing. It's a picture of theft.
Yeah. So the response from the Lord concerning the theft is very swift. The wrath is like water here, not for its quenching properties probably, but for its, it just comes out.
Yeah, this is the picture of a flood, right? Wrath poured out like a river. Think of the floodgates of the heavens opening in Genesis chapter 6. Revelation uses that kind of language with the dragon opening his mouth and the flood of water coming forth. That's representative of Satan's lies. But so here, it is the picture of God's judgment poured out, water, lots of it, like a rushing river or a waterfall or that force of water that would just overwhelm you that you can't fight back against. So the city, you shore up against the river and then the sandbags break, right? Mm. The floodwaters come in and you can't stop it. And it's a tragedy, but that's the picture that is given in this of God's wrath.
Yep. And so, Ephraim now in verse 11, now we're back in the northern kingdom. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Because he was determined to go after filth. This is one of those places where the scriptures are very plain about what sin is and what its effect is.
Absolutely. You mentioned that already with verse 9, and verse 11 is even plainer still. Ephraim is crushed in judgment because of his filth, and he was determined to go after his filth. Can we get more plain than that? If we can, it's those passages in Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. The scriptures are clear on this teaching, right? The outcome of sin, the outcome of rebellion against God is death. Save for, except for, in Christ Jesus, who has taken your sin away, who has given you forgiveness that you may live with him forever. So the call is to repent, O princes of Judah.
Yeah, and Ephraim. Is Ephraim as well. Yeah, in verse 11, that's right. But so the Lord says, what is he doing then? Verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Talk to us about those two images that the Lord uses for himself.
Definitely not one's language.
I've never seen
used
these in
seeing.
Art. Jesus the Good Shepherd, seen that one. Jesus the Gate for the Sheep, but never seen Jesus as a moth or dry rot.
Yeah, and it's not, I don't even know that it's language we're used to seeing God use elsewhere either. Right. This is a picture of slow death, of a slow destruction over time. And we get the opposite picture. Jesus warns us against this kind of stuff in the New Testament when he's teaching us not to worry, right? Don't store up for yourselves treasures where moth and rust destroy. Well, here God is the destroyer in that way. And it's a picture that the destruction comes over time. So our readers are familiar, listeners are familiar with the account of the promised land and God rescuing his people and bringing them safely into the promised land. When God first makes that promise in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham that he's going to bring his descendants, his offspring, to live in that land, he's going to give it to them as this beautiful gift, he says that they're going to have to first sojourn in a land that is not their own for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years the Lord gives the Amorite tribes and peoples to repent. I mean, talk about God's patience, but also on the other side of his patience would be his long-standing judgment that this is, it's drawn out over time. And so Israel is going to be destroyed quickly, comparatively speaking, as we know Hosea's timeline, versus Judah, which it's 150 years down the road before they're going to be destroyed. But that destruction's coming if they don't repent. God is bringing it about.
Yeah. No, I mean, if you don't do anything about the moths that are eating your clothes in your closet, they're going to eat the clothes eventually. You know, by doing nothing, by no repentance, the people will receive this destruction, even if it comes not right now. It will happen. It is inevitable. The Lord is doing it, even if he does it slowly. So again, the call to repent keeps going out. And Ephraim, it says in verse 13, saw his sickness. Judah saw that he was wounded, but they went to the wrong place for the cure. Talk about verse 13.
Yeah. Where should they have gone? If you know you're sick, where do you go? Right? And we would answer that question pretty quickly. And I think most people would say a doctor. We'll come back to that in a second. So Ephraim sees his sickness. He knows something isn't right. Where should he have gone? Where should Israel have gone? And they choose to go to Assyria. They think this is a worldly issue. They don't see the call to repent, and they trust the foreign power. Interestingly enough, they trust the very power that's going to be used by God to destroy them, as God will use this Assyrian king. Assyria cannot heal the wound because the wound is spiritual, right? We forget the reality of spiritual warfare. We think of things only in terms of what our eyes can see. A good doctor can treat a regular wound, but this wound is inflicted by sin. And so the only remedy for the wound is the forgiveness of God for those who repent. And that's then the challenge for us. Like when we recognize our sin, where do we turn? When we see the suffering and brokenness of the world, where do we turn? And the sinful nature is tempted to act like Ephraim and to turn to the things of the world for remedies, whether that's government powers or programs or doctors or things. And there's not necessarily something wrong with, for example, going to the doctor or even asking your government for help. It's where did you go first, right? It's the picture of who do you trust? And Ephraim doesn't trust God.
Yep. And that's the idolatry just making itself known in another way here in verse 13. So that now the Lord uses an image for himself that is a bit more familiar than the ones we looked at previously. He says he's going to be a lion to Ephraim and to Judah, such that he will tear them away and carry them off. Talk to us about verse 14.
You're familiar with lions. I don't have to describe a lion to anyone, right? But the ferocious predator, right? It uses that powerful jaw. It uses those powerful claws to tear into and to devour its prey. God, like a lion, is going to devour Ephraim, Israel, right? They're going to be destroyed. And the picture of the young lion then for Judah might be the same thing we were just talking about, the delay. As the young lion, you think of a lion cub. I'm not sure how much I'd want to wrestle a lion cub anyway, but it takes a little time for the lion cub to grow up and become the adult lion that has that destructive force. And so it's going to take a little time before God's judgment falls on Judah the same way it fell on Ephraim. It's the kind of picture we get here. as we've been, again, flipping verses in this chapter, this is a really interesting one, because if you search your scripture, your Bible, whatever Bible program you like to use, the ESV, there's only three spots where Lion and Judah show up in a verse together, and the other two are positive. Genesis 49:9, as Jacob blesses his son Judah, he blesses him saying, Judah is a lion's cub. And then that's the same blessing that we'll end up talking about, how the rod, the scepter, shall not depart from Judah. Judah is described as the son from whom the Messiah will come. And then you get that when you get to Revelation 5, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals, that being the picture of salvation through the word of God. So the Lion from the tribe of Judah was to be the Savior, and indeed is the Savior. And yet we get this really interesting reversal of language that God uses here, that he uses the same picture of salvation elsewhere, but here it's a picture of judgment.
Yeah, and that's like we talked about with the knowledge of God previously. The fact that God is a lion to the unbeliever is a terrifying thought, because, as you said, you don't want to even wrestle the lion cub, much less the lion who's in charge of the pride. And so that is a terrifying thought for the unbeliever, which is where Ephraim and Judah are at this moment. To the faithful, the fact that God is the lion who is on their side, who can defeat their enemies and rescue them and keep them safe, this is good news. And as you said, the scriptures make use of this image for Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in other ways. We've got about 2.5 minutes left, Pastor Andrews, to cover this last verse, which again gives us a glimmer of hope here and a promise from the Lord. He says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. That invites some reflection on what repentance might look like. It does set the stage for the next chapter. Help us to finish things out with verse 15 and point us to Christ.
Sure. So as I mentioned earlier, the listing of those city names, it almost reads like a movement of Yahweh out from his temple north into the land of Israel to bring his judgment against them. And so 14 ends with them being carried into exile, not to return. No one can stop it. Assyria can't stop it. Egypt can't stop it. No ally of any worth can be found in battle against God. And so then verse 15 starts by God saying, I will return again to my place. The temple in Jerusalem, the place where he has promised his people he would be there for them, where they can come, they can hear his word, they can receive his gifts. He's there. He's there for them. They can come and they can seek him, they can seek his righteousness, that wound may actually truly be healed. So the text has been giving us this picture of judgment, but here now, almost like the parable of the prodigal son, right? The end of the parable where the father, representing the Lord in that text, invites the older brother to come to the feast. And then we don't know how it ends. Yeah. Here's that picture. God is just sitting there on his throne in his temple waiting for them to come home. The invitation's there. And that's the picture of restoration and salvation that we have that is found in Christ alone, who has, as the good physician, he has healed our wound.
Pastor Steve Andrews serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Lee's Summit, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Andrews, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea chapter 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading the prophet Hosea. On Monday, we'll be in chapter 6 as the prophet Hosea calls the people to return to the Lord as the Lord has invited. Alas, they do not do so with sincerity of heart, even as the Lord's offer to them stands open. Come back and read more of Hosea with us next week. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again on Monday.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.